back next week when the real preacher's up here. But one of the things I get to do is, because I work at Family Life Radio, and we often do concerts and conferences, and we sponsor perhaps at a church setting, and I usually get to come out and do the welcome at the beginning and thank the church. Usually the pastor comes up and gives an invocation, you know, prays over the event. One of the things I like to do is ask the question, I thank the church and the volunteers and the staff. They're usually just awesome people to host us. And I say, how many of you here tonight are not members of Community Church but would like to join tonight? And I pause like that, but would like, everyone's raising their hand. Yeah, about two-thirds of the congregation or more. How many are not members of this church? The hands all go up and I say, but would like to join tonight. Woo! Hands come down. And I look at the pastor and say, there you go, brother. You're welcome. This morning we're going to talk about worship. We are wrapping up our series, if you're just joining us, series we've been working our way through, The Good and Beautiful Community. And Jim Bryant, the author, James Bryant Smith, in case he's listening to this. James Bryant Smith is the author, and we're wrapping up the series on what it means to live in community and to serve and to function as the community of believers God intends us to be. So this morning, we're going to talk about the last chapter, the last section in the book, which if you have the book and you've been reading along, you already know. We're going to talk about the worshiping community. So before we begin, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have as a body of believers to come together and worship you. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word now, that you would help us to see more clearly what your intent is, so that we can experience the joy of worship as you intended it to be, Father. Help us to see clearly. Take thoughts from our minds that may prevent us from hearing from you. Help me to get out of your way, God. We want to hear from you. Please forgive the speaker, for his sins are many, and bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first of all, I thought it would be a good idea to start with a little definition, a working definition of worship. Worship, as defined in the dictionary, is a verb. It means to show reverence and adoration for a deity, to ascribe worth. And that's where the root of worship comes from traditionally, to ascribe worth to something, usually a deity. Worship is an attitude and it is an act, as we're going to see this morning as we take a look at what God has to say about what worship is. True worship, I believe, is defined by the priority we place on God and who God is in our life and where God is on our list of priorities because of that. Who God is in our life and where God is in our list of priorities. So if you're taking notes, I didn't have time to get the outline in ahead of time. My bad. So you're just going to have to do a little extra work on it. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. It'll keep you awake. There are two main kinds of worship that we see in the Bible. Individual worship is the first one. And then community worship, corporal worship, communal worship, if you will. And just to understand the difference, because we're going to spend most of our time this morning on the second of those two, since we're talking about, you guessed it, community worship. But their individual worship is a bona fide part of the believer's life. In fact, let me just share with you from Joshua 24, verses 15 and 16. Joshua 24, 15 and 16, it says, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, every decision we make in our life is really an act of worship. Every choice that we make reflects who God is in our life and where he is in our priorities, how we conduct ourselves, what we choose to do or not do, how we choose to do it. Everything in our life is part of our individual worship to God. True worship in the individual believer's life is a matter of the heart that is lived out in our lifestyle. And in Romans 12, 1, it says that we are to offer up ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. This is your true worship. or in some translations, your spiritual worship. Every aspect of our life, and as I've studied what that verse talks about, when it says to offer up your bodies, that word, scholars who know way more about the original languages than I do, which wouldn't take a lot, so that the word body really is more than just the physical body. It is the encompassment, the totality of who we are and what we are. We are to offer ourselves back to God as a living sacrifice. That is our spiritual worship. And that chapter starts out, that's kind of like the turning point in the book of Romans. This is just bonus, no extra charge for this one. It begins with, therefore, because of what God has done for you. In other words, up until that point, Paul has been talking about God's salvation plan for us. Romans 12 is where he kind of turns the point and talks about how we live that out, how we walk that out, and how we manifest that in our lives. So because of what Jesus has done for us, we are to offer back our lives to him. That is our spiritual act of worship. So there's individual worship that we see played out every day in every way in our life. The second type of worship, if you will, that we see in the Bible and that we've been studying this past week or so, if you've been reading the chapter and what we're going to talk about today, is community worship, communal worship, corporate worship, whichever one of those C words you choose to use. Now, as I looked at this in preparation for this morning, you know, the Bible does not give us a set order of worship. Here's what you shall do. Thou shalt do this in this order, yea and verily. These are the Ten Commandments for the worship service. We do see biblical examples of how God's people have worshiped through the years and through the periods of history that we can learn from and draw from and build our worship experience on as community. For example, let's start with the Old Testament, early Old Testament. The Old Testament, when the children of Israel began worshiping God in the tabernacle, when they, beginning with Exodus, when they left Egypt, they were a nation, and they began worshiping in the tabernacle. God told them how to make this portable worship center, gave them very specific guidelines, and that they carried with them. It was a portable worship center, the tabernacle. And they came together in the tabernacle for a series of sacrifices and celebrations of feasts and fasts and offerings. And all of these things, it's interesting, if you look at it, all of these things revolved around family and community. Everything that took place revolved around bringing the people together to thank God, to celebrate, to petition God collectively as families and as community. Move along a little further in the Old Testament to later Israel. They've crossed over. They're in the Promised Land. They've established their nation. And you have worship that took place in the temple, primarily. God's people came together for, again, times of sacrifice, times of petitioning, times of festivals and feasts, and everyone would go up to Jerusalem. You see it in the Bible over and over again. Songs have been written about, let's go up to Jerusalem. This Jerusalem, if you've been to the Holy Land, is elevated. To get to Jerusalem, you have to go up to Jerusalem. It is Mount Zion. It is the Mount of God. It is where God's temple was, where he physically, his spirit rested on the nation of Israel. So there was the temple worship experience that was going on until the nation of Israel split. Real quick history lesson, you won't be quizzed on this, but you know, the nation of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms. They divided, and the northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom was Judah, right? In the year about 720 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel, captured Israel, the northern kingdom, which had had a series of really bad kings. And they had broken away from Judah, the 10 tribes that made up Israel, and they had sort of established their own system of worship. It was kind of like what they had been doing when they were all together with the other two tribes. But they had they didn't go, of course, to Jerusalem to worship. They built their own temple, their own mountain. They had their own system of worship that didn't exactly mirror, but was a similar reflection to what had been established by God in the temple. So the Assyrians came in, they captured the northern kingdom of Israel, And what the Assyrians would do when they conquered a people was to bring in people from their domain to live in that conquered country. And that way they would assimilate the people they had conquered into their culture, into their lifestyle, into their ways, and into their worship series. That's the way the Assyrians did it. That's why, you know, later on in the New Testament, the Samaritans, who were from the northern kingdom, were viewed as half-breeds because they represented Jews who had been conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had come in, they'd intermarried, and they had turned to the worship practices of the Assyrian people, the conquering people, or mixed it in with their faith. It was a hot mess. 120 years later or so, Babylon comes in and conquers the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, the Babylonians' system for dealing with a conquered land was a little different. They believed in taking as many of the conquered people as possible, especially those who were fit to fight, and moving them out. They'd leave a few people behind, but they'd take most of the people out into exile. So they would be in a strange place, and they thought that would be an easier way to assimilate a conquered people into their culture. So at the time of the Babylonian captivity, which was in about 600 BC, we see the people of Israel, of Judah, the Jews, taken away from the temple. And this is when the synagogue worship began. That was where it was kind of like, okay, we can't go to the temple, but we still want to have our culture and our religion. We still want to worship God. So they set up synagogues, churches, if you will, small churches, small gatherings. And again, the churches, the synagogues were set up for teaching the law, for prayer, and for petitioning and praising God. It brought the people together who had been taken into exile, an opportunity for them to hang on to their faith in the synagogue. Now, when they were able to return, when the children of God were able to return, were brought back to the promised land, to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. But the synagogue worship and the temple worship continued kind of side by side from that point on. You know, we see in the New Testament, Jesus taught in synagogues, especially in outlying areas, you know, away from the temple, in smaller towns where people didn't always have the means or the inclination to travel to the temple necessarily, except for the high holy days. They would still meet in the synagogues because that's what they had been doing. And in some of the outer areas, the further out they went, where Jews had established communities in Asia Minor, there were synagogues. And that's where Paul would always go to begin his ministry. He'd start by going to the synagogues to teach. So we had the synagogue worship going on along with the temple worship at that point. Now, that takes us up to the time of Jesus and the New Testament. So what happened then? Well, after Jesus left, the disciples went out, the gospel was spread, the church began to grow, and we see at that point churches, the Christian churches, being formed as the apostles, or Paul, or other early evangelists would go out and establish small churches, small groups of believers. And usually they were informal. They usually met in homes. They were like house churches, at least initially. Very informal. And they would involve, again, very family and community-centric. It was a time of teaching. It was a time of community coming together to sing, to celebrate, to pray, prophesy, encourage each other, and communion was often a part of the early church in the New Testament. So I share that just as an, I guess, a starting point for us as we think about what does worship look like for the church today. And as I said, God doesn't lay down in the Bible anywhere, this is exactly what you must do if you are going to worship me following this pattern. But He gives us a few ideas, some illustrations, and he does give us some truths. So if you're keeping notes, and I want you to pay attention to this because I worked very hard to get three alliterated main points here. You'll appreciate this when I get to the end. So we have the types of worship, right? Individual and corporate worship. And now we get the truths about worship. The first truth James Bryant Smith talks about in his book is that worship is not an obligation. It is an invitation. I read that and I thought, whoa, I hadn't thought about it that way, really. See, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, for example, I have a lot of friends who did, you went to Mass every week. It was required. It was part of what you did. If you grew up in a Baptist church, like I did, you went to church every Sunday, every time the doors were open. Mark Lowry talks about how he grew up in a little Baptist church, and his father was a deacon, and his mother played the piano, and he said, man, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we were there. Anytime the doors were open to the church. He said, in fact, if I told my dad on Sunday morning I didn't feel good, I was too sick to go to church, he'd say, throw up and prove it. And if I did throw up, he'd say, there, now don't you feel better? Let's go to church. Worship is not an obligation. It is an invitation. And C.S. Lewis wrestled with this in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. As he studied the Psalms, he thought, why is this God I'm believing in and learning about, why is this God requiring me and demanding that I worship him, that I praise him? You know, is it an ego thing? Why would God feel it necessary to require me to do this? It just wasn't connecting for him. And he was getting kind of frustrated with all this. He said, until he realized this truth, here's what he said. The bottom line was, in commanding us to glorify or worship him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. Did you catch that? Fully to enjoy is to glorify. If we really want to worship God, we need to know him. We need to have an encounter with him. We need to experience his presence. We need to be open to that. You know, it's kind of the difference between seeing a picture of the Great Lakes, of Lake Michigan, and saying, oh, wow, that's beautiful, that's huge. You know, especially if you've never been there before, just looking at the picture of it. Wow, awesome. As opposed to when you walk out into the water and you stand there and you hear the waves crashing, and you feel the water, and you smell that fresh water smell of the Great Lakes. And maybe you see a huge freighter going by the size of 3 football fields. And you begin to understand and fully appreciate how huge and awesome it is. If you've been to the Grand Canyon, same thing. Pictures of the Grand Canyon are incredible, but dude, you stand on the edge of the canyon, wow. Because you've experienced it. Same thing. That's what we're talking about here. That's what C.S. Lewis discovered. That's what James Bryan Smith was talking about. Worship, collectively, is not a requirement. It's not an obligation. God, forgive us if we view it that way. It is an invitation to know him better, and that's where the praise and the worship comes from. It's like grace and works. We are saved by a grace to do good works, right? And because we know God, and because the deeper we go with Jesus, the more we experience his love and his forgiveness and his grace to us, that's where the good works come from. That's where we find the Spirit in us to forgive others, to extend compassion to others as it's been given to us. Real worship, true worship, comes from experiencing the presence of God. Second truth about worship is that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:23 tells us that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does that look like for us? Psalm 103:1 says, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. True worship. Point one, true worship takes place on the inside, in the heart, and the spirit of the worshiper. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. We are to worship him in spirit. That's where it begins. That heart change in us. True worship also comes from knowing the truth about the God who who we are worshiping. It drives me crazy, you know, when people say, have faith, just believe. In what? In who? It makes a whole lot of difference who you're having faith in, who you're believing in, doesn't it? Same thing with worship. Who are we worshiping? Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. That's why we come together. That's why Pastor Bill is up here every week teaching us from the Word of God so that we can know the God that we are to worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. And I would add a third truism about worship. We're going to worship God in spirit and truth, and that is that true worship is lived out in our daily lives as community. True worship is lived out in our daily lives. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We are to worship God, living that out in our lives by what we say, by what we do, to his glory. And you notice that all three of these things, all three of these components, the change on the inside, the learning, worshiping in truth, and living it out, those three are best, I believe, learned and grown and lived out in community. That's why community worship is so important to us in our own Jesus walk every day. We have one another to learn from, to encourage, to admonish, to be held accountable by, to have opportunities to walk it out with. Community worship. Okay. This is where I told you my alliteration is going to just make you go, wow, he did it. Okay, so we had the types of worship, right? Truths about worship. Point three, tactics of worship. Yes. Golf applause. Tactics of worship. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean there are various ways in the Bible that God's people worshiped that we can learn from, that we can pull into our worship experience. Now, obviously, through the years, for a variety of reasons, the form and format of worship has changed and continues to change. But there are some components, and James Bryant Smith at the end of this chapter lays them all out, kind of does it in a cool way in a letter to his son. He talks about some of the different components that make up community worship. I'm not going to go into all of them, but I'm going to point out a few of the major ones, just real briefly. First one is, good for you, you are doing it right now. You are here. Attendance, okay? Attendance. You can't worship God in community unless you're with the community. In fact, in the chapter, he starts out talking about a woman he went to visit who said, well, thanks for coming to visit me, Pastor, but I really don't need to be in the church. I can worship the Lord here at home or out in the woods. And it kind of got him to thinking a little bit. And that's sort of the evolution for this whole chapter on why community worship is so important. There was a story about three pastors got together at the coffee shop, and they were talking shop. And interestingly enough, all three of them found they were having problems with bat infestations at their churches. First pastor said, I got my gun out and went to the part of the church where they were having problems with them, took a couple shots at them, missed them completely, just put some holes in the roof. Second pastor said, well, I live trapped several of them, drove them 50 miles out in the country, let them loose. And you know, they beat me back to the church. Third pastor said, well, I'm not bothered by him anymore. The other two guys said, what? Well, spill the beans, brother. He said, yeah, it was easy. I just, all I had to do was to baptize him, and haven't seen him since. They were baptized, confirmed, and they were gone. Attendance. Yeah, being part of the community, important. Second, tactic, if you will, of worship, ways we express community worship, is teaching. It goes back to what I said before about we are to worship in spirit and in truth. And a lot of times in corporate worship, we think of it, people talk about, oh, we had great worship in church this morning. What are they talking about usually? Singing. And that's part of worship. It is. And we'll get to that in a second. But you know, teaching, historically, all the way back to the synagogues, was an integral part of the worship experience of God's people. And it still is today. Because we are to worship in spirit and truth. And we need to know more about the God who we are worshiping. The third is music, as I said. And of course, music has changed, continues to change. And I would suggest perhaps the most important thing when we worship with our voices, it's a beautiful thing. But how often have you stood while the praise team was up here leading in worship, leading us to Jesus, to the throne, and mouthed the words and never really even thought about what the heck you were saying? I'm guilty. There's been times like that. There was a story about a guy, a music minister who was at a Christian conference, and he was leading worship the next morning, so he was up late doing the PowerPoint with all the words, you know, for the songs like we have up here. And understand, on the keyboard, the D and the F are right next to each other. Keep that in the sticky part of your mind. Because they got to the worship service the next morning, and the worship team was up there, and leading the worship. The congregation was singing, "Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than..." And everyone started to chuckle and laugh. And he stopped, and he looked at the slide, and it said, "Lord, you are more costly than golf." You know, at least the people were paying attention to what they were singing. Amen? You know. I wonder how many people there didn't even catch it until they heard the laughter. Because they knew what the word was. They weren't really thinking. They weren't looking. "Lord, you're more precious than golf." I don't play golf, but some friends of mine I told that to said, "Well, that could be true." Can get kind of pricey if you got the cart. Another variation tactic, if you will, of worship are proclamations. Something that is probably more true in days past than now, but the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, collectively standing saying, "This is what we believe. We are united on these key points. This is who we are." Just kind of boiling it down. I kind of miss those. When I was a kid, we did a lot of responsive readings. In the back of the hymn book, we had responsive readings taken usually from the scriptures. Giving. Oh, he went there? Yes, he did, because it has always been and continues to be a form of worship for the community to celebrate together. And I know some churches do the offering plates in the back, you put something as you leave, or even less, more subdued than that. That's fine. But I really appreciate having an offering taken where the basket is passed and I have the chance to worship God. Boom. Between me and God, what's on that check? But that's an act of worship for me. And I loved, back in the day, in the church I grew up in, man, after the offering was taken, we'd all stand and sing "Praise God from Home, Blessings Flow," and the offering plates would be brought up, and they bring it up to the communion table, set it down in front of the cross, and walk out. Don't have to do that, but I love the symbolism there. There was a story about a church that wasn't really known for its generous giving, okay? And it was the end of the year, and the pastor said, "You know, we're starting the new year. We're having our pledge time where people are going to make a commitment to what they're going to do this year, fill out the little cards, and they put them in the envelope. You know, here's what we're committing to do financially." We got to do something. So what he did was, the week before New Year's, between Christmas and New Year's, he called in an electrician, and had him wire under all the pews. So that Sunday morning, he said, "Well, you know, it's time for our faith promise for the year. People are going to make a..." And he said, "Instead of filling out those cards and putting them in the envelopes, we're going to publicly proclaim what we're going to do to honor the Lord with our giving this year. So I'd like to start out by saying, who among you will commit to giving $10 a week?" And he pressed a little button under the podium. A little electric shock went out through the pews, and about half the congregation stood up. He said, "Good." Made a little adjustment on the knob. "How many of you will commit to $20 a week?" Press the button. A few more people stood up. And on it went. And they got back after the service. He and some of the deacons were tallying up the totals of the commitments that people had made and kind of doing high fives. Wow, that was great. That was a great idea. Until another deacon stuck his head in the door and said, "Pastor, got some bad news. Four people were electrocuted because they wouldn't stand up." You know, it's like our attendance. It's an act of worship. It's an act of giving back to God and allowing him to bless what he's blessed us with. And the last thing I'll just mention is the sacraments, particularly communion. And James Ryan Smith talks about that as well. The sacraments, a way that we remember collectively. And I know people who have told me that they have their own communion service at home, and I'm thinking, okay, really? It means so much more when we do it as community, to pause and reflect together and to remember together what he has done for us all. Now, at the end of each chapter in this book, Jim Smith has given us some soul training, he calls it. Some homework, if you will, some things to do. And we're going to kind of do that collectively together today. We're going to do our soul training here and now, since we're talking about worshiping together. I thought it'd be a good idea if we did our soul training together. Service is a little different this morning. You know, usually the sermon isn't right up front like this. But that was done intentionally. Because in a moment, we're going to do some singing. We're going to make some proclamations together. We're going to pray. We're going to celebrate communion together as a body. Community. Worshiping. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that you give us the opportunity to come together as your people. Thank you for the freedom we have in this country. Thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus. But I pray that you would help us to realize what a blessing it is, what an invitation it is to worship you. And now, Lord, as we think about the truths we've heard and think back to the truths we've been taught through the years about who you are and how great you are, I pray that our worship and our praise would spring from a heart and a spirit of joy and thanksgiving for who you are, what you've done. In Jesus' name.